folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the Book of the Twelve, Book of the Twelve, also known as the Minor Prophets, but I really like this Book of the Twelve language because it's old school, and not only that, but it kind of, it gets us this one book, but 12 prophets, 12 prophets, but one book. They circulated on one scroll. Talked a lot about this when we started up the series here on these books. Minor prophets, too, kind of, I don't know, in our era, does that ring as sort of, what does minor mean? Minor just in terms of smaller, or is it minor like in terms of an inferior kind of prophecy, like the history of Israel moves along and then prophecy gets worse and worse in terms of quality? Is that what it means? You know, you get that view sometimes. It drives me nuts. I don't see that at all. That sort of thing. But so anyway, Book of the Twelve, hey, Hosea, Joel, and now Amos. Good stuff here in Amos. This is Book 3. And the thing about it, I mean, right out of the gate, Amos is probably older than Hosea. I mean, I think the consensus view is probably that Amos is the early 8th century, and Hosea is probably later 8th century. Okay, so right there, I mean, okay, even, you know, scholars of all stripes are agreeing to this. Why do you put Amos third and not first? And we talked a little bit about this about in Hosea. I mean, that's the thing about these books. And then Joel, that's the other thing. Hosea and Joel are both 8th century prophets, and what's in between them? Joel, who comes from whenever, we don't know, maybe centuries later. But again, we just finished Joel, and that is, it gives you a kind of posture of repentance, a template for repentance that the end of Hosea called for. And now when we move into Amos, we see, okay, this is the kind of posture that is also going to be helpful here as the Lord speaks his word. And again, it's... There are going to be a lot of instances where we see Amos and Hosea being very similar. And yet at the same time, there's going to be here and there we see a connection to Joel. It's just a beautiful arrangement. These minor prophets, Book of the Twelve, these 12 prophets, one to the other. But so here we are with Amos. He is, I think what we're going to do here, Amos, we've got 9 chapters, a lot of judgment. People don't, I mean, this is the thing about the Book of the Twelve. I'm convinced to milk these things for all that they're worth, because I just don't think that they get a lot of playing time. Jonah, everybody loves Jonah, right? And then there are certain verses from other minor prophets. Maybe we like, for example, Habakkuk, the just will live by faith and all that sort of thing. But Amos, as much as he has a lot of judgment, I think is crucial for our times as well. It has a relevant message. They all do. And I think that it's richer than we think at first glance, how it does its work, so to speak, and then how the gospel truly predominates as well. We'll see this, how Amos ends on a note of restoring the Davidic kingdom and prophesying of the great David's greater son who is to come. So anyway, lots of good stuff. I'm just convinced that Amos 2, like Hosea and Joel, there's more here than we think there is, and that's what I'm set out to do. Now, in this first podcast, what in the world are we doing? Well, the thing about Amos is that it starts off on one huge unit, I guess you'd say literary unit, that covers the first 2 chapters. That's a lot of text. And so what do you do? Well, let me tell you what I think I'm going to do. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the first verse or so we can get our bearings straight for this book, maybe first 2 verses. And then I'll kind of explain in terms of an overview of what's going on in the first 2 chapters. I think that'll help us. And then I'm going to focus in on some verses in the end of chapter 2. I think that's going to be our... So long story short, I'm not going to read everything in the first 2 chapters, but I will read parts and kind of give you a sense of what's going on. So we'll see how that works. All right, so first of all, the book of Amos begins like this. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, here's the thing. This is loaded. First of all, we're told that this is Amos, whose name, boy, I mean, the words of Amos. Amos means in Hebrew to load or to carry a load, to carry a burden. right away, just the name, I just think it's, you know, in God's infinite wisdom, he picks these prophets, Elijah, my God is Yah. You know, it's not just a coincidence that these names are loaded with significance as well. Haggai comes from Hag, meaning feast. And what does he talk about? He preaches oracles on festival days. There's a lot of significance in this. And so I think also with Amos, this is what it means to be a prophet. This is what it means to have words of the Lord. When you have the words of the Lord, they necessarily come with a kind of burden, a load to carry. You can't escape that. You have these modern churches who are giving you this impression that if you just lived a better, more Christian life, then the suffering, the afflictions wouldn't be there, the persecutions or things like that. No, where the word of the Lord goes forth, and this is especially clear through his prophets, where the word of the Lord goes forth, it necessarily brings opposition or hostility or a kind of burden to bear. And yet at the same time, it's not just this sort of, well, he gives us a burden because he doesn't care about us. It's in the very burden that we carry that we are united more closely with the one who first took up his cross ahead of us and told us to take up our burdens and follow him. This is essentially the name of Amos. I think right out of the gate, it's, oh man, Amos. That's rich right there. He was also, go figure, among the shepherds. A loaded, loaded imagery, right? The shepherd and sheep throughout the Bible is huge. Lord is my shepherd. You know, Ezekiel has these prophecies against bad shepherds, and the Lord himself, I myself, will be the shepherd, and things like this. Of course, we have the good shepherd in the New Testament, and to be a shepherd then is to be, well, basically he was a layman. I mean, Amos wasn't some dude that comes from this rich, you know, line of prophets. He'll say later, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, you know, but I'm doing this thing because the words of the Lord came to me. I'm the instrument, so I cannot help but speak. And so also we're called as Christians. We have been baptized, called by these words. We're given these words to speak these words. And come what may, but it's never without purpose or reason that these burdens come our way for speaking these things or whatever the case is. Here's this layman, this shepherd, and again, shepherding his sheep. How does the Lord shepherd his sheep? Through his under-shepherds, through prophets, priests, pastors. And here's this shepherd who's, I mean, of Tekoa, he's from the south. That's the thing. So Amos is going to direct his stuff, his words, the Lord's words, his prophecies primarily to the north. We're going to see here at the end of the podcast, there's a little bit to the south as well, but mostly this goes to the north. And yet he's a southerner. And so right away, just in who he is, what he's doing, and where he's from, shepherd of Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, I believe, maybe 5-10 miles, I don't know. We get this mixture of, okay, he's going to speak, and this is also in the Kings as well, which he saw concerning Israel. Okay, why not Judah? Well, this Israel, we're talking about the north, but yet at the same time, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Wait a minute, we're back in the south? And then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. That's back in the north, 2 years before the earthquake. So the point here is that this book is going both places. It's a book that's geared primarily toward the north, as we'll see as we read it. But at the same time, look at how he begins. We have this southerner, which he speaks concerning Israel concerning the north, in the days of, which king is listed first, the south. And then after that, we have the mentioning of the northern king. And then verse 2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion. Wait, that's in the south. Utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's in the south. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So the thing about this is that this is going toward the north, but you cannot then say, well, it has nothing to do with the south. And this is how the Lord works, even in the midst of a split kingdom. This is a very beefy superscription, first verse or two, that sets the context for, yes, I send prophets even to the north, and yet even so, the word goes forth and has everything to do with the south as well. So it's still this kind of one word for a split nation effect as you go into this. And it's just so very rich to kind of hold on to this. I mean, the north thought they were going to set up their own temples and, you know, places of worship. And yet the Lord here is tying his word to Zion, Jerusalem, a specific place, a specific location. That's exactly how church works. It's why we worship. That's why we go get up out of bed and go to church, because he's in specific context places. He roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. He locates himself in these particular ways. That hasn't stopped in our own day, and this is what Amos shows right out of the gate. Okay, this I guess the last thing to do here is talk about this earthquake. I mean, that's the other thing too, is this earthquake, 2 years before the earthquake, what is this earthquake? Well, we don't know exactly, but some historians have kind of thought, well, there was this mention in the 8th century of this huge earthquake, so maybe it's that one. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, two things. One, it must have been huge. Zechariah mentions this in chapter 14, toward the end of his book. Zechariah, so this is the second last book of the 12, chapter 14, verse 5. Says, you'll flee to the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's the same one, I take it. And I guess the first thing is, this must have been a kind of indication of what the Lord is up to for these prophets. They were able, gifted, endowed by the Spirit, to see into the significance of this historical earthquake. And yet at the same time, point two, that this imagery is so fitting for what the book is about to tell us, what Amos is all about. The Lord roars from Zion. He's going to quake the nations, the lands, the peoples, everybody, including his own, we'll see, are going to feel the effects of his voice going forth. It shatters. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, makes the deer give birth, Psalm 29, things like that. There's a lot of this trembling that goes on because of the Lord speaking, and it's just so fitting historically as well. There's an earthquake to kind of give imagery of that as well. All right. Holy moly, it's basically time for a break already. What I'd like to do is just give you a kind of quick overview of these first two chapters, and then I'm going to focus in on some text from chapter 2 for the second half of this. So, here, let me first give you that little overview, and then we'll take a quick break. So the first thing, oh, I totally forgot. You know what else happens in this second verse is a quote from Joel. Oh, man, this is great. Take a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's the other thing that's just brilliant about how these 12 prophets are kind of laid out. And that is, it begs for a kind of association between Joel and Amos. The temptation would be, well, let's just take Amos out of context and do what we want with it. These kinds of echoes or overlaps from one prophet to the next kind of signify that they're both part of the same choir. And we need to hear those voices together in concert in order to fully appreciate the divine message that they've been given to speak. All right, so where was I? Okay, the first couple chapters, this is kind of repetitive too. You'll notice this as if you read through Amos, the first couple chapters, you get this, maybe you've heard of it before, for three transgressions of so-and-so and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. That's repeated multiple times. In fact, there's six nations that are blasted here in the first two chapters. And then finally it zeroes in to Judah and then to Israel. We'll talk about that. So you have six total nations or city-states that are isolated for this rebuke. And then by the time you get to chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2, then all of a sudden, oh my, it's also including Judah and Israel, number 7 and number 8. And so why? What is this for three transgressions and for four all about? And what about the total number of nations and all of these sorts of things? What's unique? How does this unfold? Well, stay tuned. I think this is a good place to take our break. We'll pick that up on the other side. Be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our study of Amos chapters 1 and 2. As mentioned, this is the longest unit in the entire book. And in fact, I think it's the longest oracle, prophetic oracle that we have against other nations in the book of the 12. This is kind of unprecedented. This is a big, that's why it was, I really, you can't split up chapters 1 and 2. There's really another way to do this. So what do we have here? Well, we have this for three transgressions and for four. So for example, the first one, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And then he goes a couple more verses down, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, and so on. So what is this all up to? Well, lots to be said here. First of all, let's talk about this, like the for three and for four. This is not an unusual thing. You get this kind of serial listing elsewhere in the Bible. Like there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that he can't stand. Sort of, it's, you get the seven deadly sins, so-called deadly sins, in Proverbs chapter 6, I think it is. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that he can't stand, however it's translated. And then there are other places in the Bible. Proverbs also has this 3-4 kind of movement. Now, why is that? Well, I don't know. You get all sorts of explanations for this. 3 + 4 = 7, and that's a huge number, right? So 7 is this kind of completeness or totality. So maybe for 3 and for 4 is a way to indicate, look, total, everything that they've done, it's all, you know, or that you can't even number it. It's innumerable. Complete, total, all their sins, I will not revoke the punishment. He repeats that all the time. Maybe that's the case. I think, I don't know. I also heard, and this is, I think, if I had to sort of show my cards on this and put the money down, I would probably go, you know, it reminds me, this third and fourth reminds me of the commandments. Third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing mercy to those that love me and keep my commandments. I think the thing to be said here is this is the sort of, for three transgressions and for four, it gets at this sort of the patience and the sort of long suffering on the part of the Lord to deal with these nations. It's this sort of, he's always in a position of seeing repentance, and yet at the same time, he bears with it. It reminds me of Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, what does that mean? The Lord has wrath coming, but he's holding back like a merciful father waiting for his child to just, you know, have some sense knocked into him or her and, you know, that sort of thing. There's punishment stored up, but he's holding back. And this seems to be the case that, you know what, I've held back long enough for three and for four. And here we have it. I will not, so it repeats this, I will not revoke the punishment. I will not revoke the punishment. And, every time it's just one sin that's mentioned for each of these nations, but that's probably what's going on here, this sort of conglomeration of sinning. And yet at the same time, when you get, so here's what happens, you get six different nations or city-states, and then by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, you have, Judah and Israel. And that lists a whole laundry list of sins. Whereas the nations were more corporate, then we have all kinds of individual sins and things like that. This is quite brilliant for a couple of reasons, how this unfolds. This whole, you know, is this just a bunch of judgment? The Lord is pouring out his wrath and this is terrible, terrible stuff. Well, yeah, basically. But at the same time, there's a lot to be said about how this unfolds. Why is that? Well, first of all, these nations. So you see the brilliance of how this works. The first thing is that these nations, it catches you off guard. So the Lord is speaking through his prophet against all these terrible people on the 6 o'clock news. Okay, that's great. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's like a spiral that zeroes in on his own people. He's showing them, this is the brilliance. He shows them the 6 o'clock news first, and he gets his own people nodding. Like, hey, you see those peeps? Isn't that don't you feel better than them? Yeah, isn't that great? And then all of a sudden, by the time you get to the seventh, it's for three transgressions of Judah and for four. And then it's number eight for three transgressions of Israel and for four. This is, so first of all, and so geographically, this is the other thing that's kind of brilliant about this, is that just the numbers, you know, you'd expect to get to seven. Okay, that's good enough. No, seven plus one. We weren't expecting the eighth. You get the number thing going on. Then you also have the geographical thing going on. These nations are listed. First, they start with the farthest away. Oh, yeah, those people way, way over there in that bad part of the world. You know, I feel so much better than they. And then the next listing, it gets closer. And it alternates north and south. As in alternating neighbors from Israel and Judah. Isn't that brilliant? If you were on a grid, it would be like, look at this nation way in the top right, and then way on the bottom right, and then way on the top left, and then way on the bottom left, and then a little bit closer top right, and then a little bit closer bottom right, and then a little bit and then all of a sudden it's, no, I'm talking to my own people here. And that's the other thing too. He's talking to everybody, but he zeroes in on his own people. And then we have this, what are they condemned for, all these nations? If you take a look and you read through all these for three and for four, they're condemned for all these sort of what we might call, natural law or crimes against humanity. These sorts of things that the Lord says, you should just know better. You should just know better. War crimes and things like this. And yet at the same time, when he gets to Judah and Israel, it's, no, you guys have not just natural knowledge, you have revealed knowledge. You have the Torah. You have my own words, and you're doing these things. So shame on you doubly because of that. It reminds me a lot of Romans. This is straight up Romans. Paul starts Romans with all this sort of, well, he has to convict the sin, right? And so he talks about like unnatural sexual relations and things like that. He gets all the people on the ground nodding their heads in approval. Yep, that's right. Terrible things going on. And then all of a sudden he's including in that list of sins, gossiping and disobedient to parents and these things. We're all guilty of this. And that's also what Amos does. That's the brilliance. He shows the 6 o'clock news first. He gets his people nodding. And then all of a sudden it's, and how much worse are you for the things that you've done, knowing that the Lord has expressly revealed his will against that. This is totally our situation as well as Christians. And that is, there's something to be said for the how exactly we speak. Let's just take the sexual sins again. Yeah, there's something to be said for the, you know, the nations, they should know better. It's contrary to nature, and there's an extent to which you can just appeal to that. And yet at the same time, it's the how much more should you know? I've given you, like, so when you see this kind of sexual deviancy among the Lord's people, it's, okay, well, you know the ins and the outs of marriage. I've revealed that to you. I've revealed to you the marriage between Christ and his church. And you're taking earthly marriage and you're doing what to it? Yeah, that sort of thing. And this is ultimate. And that, but then again, the brilliance here on the Lord's part is that in this very judgment, this sort of work that he brings about repentance on his own people, he bears witness to the nations about what this is all about. And so then we have the judgment, even more strict. You know, it's kind of like the ministers as well. Not many of you should become pastors, preachers, James talks about, because you'll be given a greater strictness. It's the sort of how much more should you know? And yet in the very design there, when the Lord's people bear witness to what, for example, again, marriage, sexuality is all about, it's through that very means the Lord works to convert the nations, or at least to bear witness to the truth of what male and female is, for example, sexuality and things like that. there's a kind of, they will know we are Christians by how we speak about these things. The kind of honor and esteem that we give marriage and sexuality, for example, will then give them a pause. It'll cause them to think about it from an, well, there's more than just this natural kind of impulse. Well, why is that? There's something greater here. And you make the appeals to natural law, but at the same time, then as Christians, we know even more about it. This is all about Christ and the church and so on and so forth. So there's a rich witness that's possible as well in the very act of convicting the sins of his own people. And that's the same thing that happens here. As, I mean, when the word of the Lord goes forth, when repentance and forgiveness is being given, when the Lord's gifts, his words, his sacraments happen, that's the greatest witness. And this is Amos, this is also 2018. And even when it is the case that this kind of judgment comes zeroing in on his own people in a more severe way, it's this always for the sake of the gospel at the end of the day. It's the, as some of the Lutheran theologians have called it, the alien work of God for the sake of the proper work of God. No matter what he's doing, whether he's holding back on his wrath, like for three transgressions and for four, I've held this back, third and fourth generation, I've kind of long suffered, I've dealt with this. Whether he's holding back or whether he's releasing, it's always this sort of for the sake of bringing about the kind of repentance, bringing about the kind of posture for which we assumed in the book of Joel, the previous book. So this is the reason, again, this is so rich for worship. This is the reason why we start church the way that we do. How you speak about sin tells me a lot about how you're going to speak about your Savior. And this is the sort of thing that this kind of the severity of the law making the way for the sweetness of the gospel is very rich here as Amos begins. Ultimately, to bring about the kind of trust and faith in the Lord's promises to forgive, not on account of anything that we've earned or merited, but on account of, and this is how Amos ends his book, the booth of David that he will raise up, that he will repair and rebuild as in the days of old. Behold, these days are coming. And we have this sort of messianic promise. That's exactly how he will make right everything that has gone wrong, not only among his own people, but also among all the nations and all the earth. So great stuff here. Amos, book 3 of the book of the 12. That's, I think, where we're going to cash it for today. But tune in next time where we pick up again with another rich portion of God's Word. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.